It's the custom to pause a moment before we begin for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to make its content a portion of our soul's inventory. The issue is for us to focus on an ultimate objective, and in our lives and in the fulfillment of the Christian way of life, that ultimate objective is arrival at experiential sanctification. And along that journey, we must confront certain tests, a motivational test among others, that would seek to distract us from our overall mission. And it is our prayer that as we study incrementally Your Word, we would garner within our souls that defense which we need in order to defend ourselves on the journey and in order to arrive victorious through the glorification of Christ. And we'll lift our prayers toward that end this evening. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. We have begun a new paragraph in overall paragraph 8, which is the Israelite Hornada and the things associated now with Moses' death. Subparagraph O is the resuscitation of Moses at the Transfiguration. We began this study the other evening, and because of some technical things that come up in this passage, Matthew chapter 16 and following into chapter 17, it is necessary for me to remind you of a few things that we have studied in quite a bit of detail in the fairly recent past. And in getting involved in that discussion, it became quite technical. But in order to truly understand the context in which we find ourselves in this particular passage, it was important that we review those things. So let me review that portion of Scripture for you, beginning at Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, therefore, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father. Well, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll note that it is in red ink here, for Christ is the one who is being quoted by Matthew. For the Son of Man is going to come, second advent, in the glory of His Father. That is the unveiled Shekinah glory at the conclusion of the tribulation and at the inauguration of the millennial reign. And He will arrive with His angels. That will be the angelic order of battle and the angelic college of heralds. And other passages indicate that the royal family, that's us, will accompany Him along with the angels. And then a quote from Psalm 62, verse 12, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. That regards the rewards to winners who enter the kingdom. The equivalent, they're not the same, but if there are ways to help you understand the rewards that come to Old Testament winners, we could compare them with escrow blessings, and that's defined in Scripture as harvests and cities. These winners are going to receive their reward for duties done in the angelic conflict. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, that was a prophecy that would be fulfilled exactly 6 days later. Verse 28 terminates Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 17 takes up the case 6 days later. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, as the four men arrive on the mountain, they are alone with the Lord, and a visual phenomenon occurs before them. In Matthew 17:2, we noted that He, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. The word transfigured is the aorist passive indicative of the verb metamorpho. It means to be transformed, to be changed in essence, to be changed in form or appearance. And the real miracle we noted was not the shining through of the Shekinah glory here, but rather the fact that it had been so successfully veiled for 32 years. Our Lord had been undiminished deity from the moment of the virgin birth. But his true humanity was the issue in the incarnation, for he had to take the enabling power and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit from day one and utilize that within a protected environment called the prototype divine power system. And within that protected environment, he was to then learn the Word of God and use it in moving through the devil's world, arriving successfully at Calvary without sin, and thus qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, rather than reveal his deity, he chose to display his deity through word and deed. Therefore, he performed miracles. He performed healings. He performed the casting out of demons. He fulfilled the law. His brilliance and discourse revealed his knowledge of Scripture. All of these things were fulfillment of prophecy and thus identified him as the Messiah long sought by the nation Israel. And so metamorpho is a moment in time in which our Lord reveals to three apostles that he is without question undiminished deity, and that at a point in the future he will return in unveiled glory to set up his millennial reign. And it is called the kingdom in the minds of those who follow him at the time in which Matthew is referencing. And so the real miracle is the fact that he had shielded from view the Shekinah glory, which he was. He's been the Shekinah glory from eternity past, and he manifests himself to man in several different ways that we will note at due time in our study. So when he did this, when he revealed his glory, it was proof positive to these three apostles that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be. He was the Christ or the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. And any confusion that they had would be relieved, first of all, at the resurrection, and secondly, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit with reference to New Testament Scripture. His face shining as the sun then was Matthew's way of describing the presence of this intrinsic glory, this undiminished deity that was manifest to Peter, James, and John. And throughout the incarnation, our Lord's voluntary act of kenosis had veiled this inner presence, but now it was removed for a moment. Now, the other night, we tried to take up a good bit about kenosis and how that is a particular doctrine that is important to know in order to understand what's going on many times in the incarnation. Why would the God of the universe have to debate with Satan? And what was Satan up to, for example, when he said, "Look, I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you will bow down and worship me." And the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he applied Scripture. And he says, "Now I know you're hungry from being without food for 40 days. Why don't you turn these rocks out here in the Hornada into loaves of bread?" And the Lord said, "No, I don't need to do that either." The point is that he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do whenever he wanted to do it. He could have turned the whole earth into a loaf of bread had he wanted to. The point is that in the incarnation, his duty was to fulfill the Father's plan for salvation. And that meant that in his true humanity, he had to face the same kinds of temptations and problems that we do on a run-of-the-mill basis, and to manage them with the Word of God under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, not relying on his deity. Therefore, he chose not to use his divine attributes with regard to the Father's plan for salvation. And if it would ever have compromised that to use a divine attribute, then he refrained from doing so. And that, in essence and in a nutshell, is the concept of kenosis. Now we resume our study this evening at point 7. Since Jewish negative volition had made it necessary to postpone the public kingdom for a while, it was necessary for Jesus to reassure his disciples of his identity. He had been telling them he was the Messiah. He had been demonstrating it through miracles, through healings, and casting out of demons. But he was in his natural appearance that of a man. So they had bought the idea of his messiahship based on his actions and his deeds and his words. Now he is talking about not setting up the kingdom Throughout the first portion of the Synoptic Gospels, we see Christ saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now all of a sudden it's not at hand anymore. What on earth is going on here? And can you see, with so little information, that His disciples who had been following Him were now confused about what's going on? And He needs to reassure them that, no, I am going to set up the kingdom. I will do so in glorified status. But I am postponing that because we're now moving to plan B. And it's very important that you understand this. You can't even appreciate what's going on in the Gospels unless you understand there's a plan A and there's a plan B. And at first, He's offering plan A to the nation Israel. Nobody else. Israel is offered plan A. I will set up the kingdom. Accept me as the Messiah. What do you think? And they said, crucify. Well, He is beginning to catch the drift that the establishment group in Israel is rejecting Him. The religious group in Israel is rejecting Him, and the citizenry, by and large, is rejecting Him. That means if they don't accept Him as Messiah, then He is not going to set up His kingdom. So therefore, He is going to change to plan B. So please note this dispensational chart. I'll move the title up here. We have points 1 and 2. Point 1 is the public kingdom would have begun here under plan A. Well, plan A is the public kingdom beginning at the end of the incarnation after the crucifixion. Public kingdom will begin here under plan B. That's the end of the tribulation, yet future. It turns out that plan B is what is in force at the moment. Now, let's look at this chart here. If plan A had been accepted, then Rome would have crucified Jesus Christ. They would have instigated the crucifixion, for that is capital punishment for non-Roman citizens. If the nation Israel had risen up as one and said, yes, you are the Messiah, set up the kingdom and do away with all of these earthly governments that have been suppressing us. If they had done that, and if Christ had assumed the position of King of Israel and demanded His place on David's throne, it would have been nothing short of heresy for Roman authorities not to have arrested Him, tried Him, and executed Him in the fashion that He actually was. So therefore, if He had been accepted, Rome would have crucified Him. They would have instigated it. The case was, as He switched to plan B, and under plan B, Israel instigated it. And Rome carried it out, of course, because they were under Roman authority. But Israel instigates the crucifixion under plan B. I say this man's innocent of any of these charges. What do you think? And they said, crucify him. And so Pontius Pilate eventually washed his hands of the whole matter, but it all came down to the fact that he was crucified under Roman law. Jewish law couldn't do it because there were major feast days going on, and therefore they were forbidden to do so. So they permitted Rome to carry out the dirty deed. So he was crucified, and upon his resurrection, he, of course, spent 40 days, and then boom, he was out of here. And at Pentecost, the church age began, a dispensation that had never been revealed in the Old Testament and was only revealed through little snippets during the gospel as they are revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the major passage regarding the church age, as far as prophecy is concerned, is the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 12, about halfway through, running through chapter 16. That's the Gospel of John. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 17. Now, since Jewish negative volition had made it necessary to postpone the public kingdom for a while, it was necessary for Jesus to reassure His disciples of His identity. Point 8. The disciples had accepted Him for who He said He was. They had ultimately determined He was the Messiah. But this change of plans was sufficient to plant seeds of doubt in their minds. For Old Testament prophecy mentioned nothing of the church age, nothing about a delay. Old Testament prophecy says when the Messiah comes, He will set up the kingdom. The man they accepted as Messiah had appeared on the scene, had done all of the things necessary to convince them as per Old Testament prophecy. And so they're ready to get rid of Roman authority and set up Messianic authority. And then He says, no,
we're not going to do it that way anymore. And that jarred them. It staggered them mentally that there had been a change of plans. And so this is a way by which the Lord demonstrates that, yes, there's going to be a delay, but there is no change in the ultimate outcome. Point 9. Their belief had saved their souls for all eternity, but should they doubt the identity of Jesus, they would fail to follow Him with confidence. What is it that gives us confidence that Jesus is the Christ? I submit to you that there is one historical fact that stands undeniable both in human history and in biblical history that assures us of the reality of the Messiahship of Jesus, and that is His resurrection. No one can make that statement. He is the only member of true humanity who presently inhabits heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in their undiminished deity have always inhabited heaven. The angelic creation has always had access to heaven. Lucifer has certain limitations now along with his fallen angels, but even he is allowed into heaven on occasion for angelic convocations, as is noted in Job chapter 1. And now there is a new creation. It is the human race. And now there is a special creation out of the human race, which is called the believer in the church age. And there is only one member of the human race which has attained that rarefied atmosphere called heaven. And it is the resurrected Christ. And His resurrection is proof to us that He not only is who He says He is, but that we indeed have an eternal future. So their belief had saved their souls for all eternity, but should they doubt the identity of Jesus, they would fail to follow Him with confidence. Point 10. So privately, to three select apostles, the Lord revealed momentarily the presence of His heavenly glory. He showed them His undiminished deity by revealing to them His Shekinah. And it was only for a moment. Now, point 11 is very important. After having done so, His instruction to them, it is a mandate in context. It is a command. His instruction to them was that they should not speak of it until after His resurrection. And you can see that in Matthew 17, verse 9. He gave them a commandment. It's an imperative move. Now, you saw all that you saw, and you know what you saw. Do not speak of this to anyone until after My resurrection. Now, why? Because they would then begin to start piecing things together. When the resurrection occurred, and they then saw Him, all the apostles saw the resurrected Christ. And when they saw Him, they understood the issue. Not only was He the Messiah, He was the risen Christ. Therefore, He was prepared to come back and set up the kingdom. Now, they are still a bit confused at the ascension. They stand on the Mount of Olives just outside the city of Jerusalem. And they say, is now the time you're going to set up your kingdom? Is it now, after these 40 days? And He said to them, it's not your place to know the time or the hour. So just forget about it for a while. There's more news coming. And then He went on to tell them that in a few days they would receive power. And with that power they would understand things that He didn't have time to tell them. And so He ascended. 10 days later, you have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the revelation begins at that point of New Testament theology. And incrementally and gradually, they began to put it all together. It was reduced to writing in what we call the New Testament. They understood it clearly. All of these epistles were distributed out to the various churches of the day. Those epistles were studied in those incipient churches. They understood the issues. We have the same epistles today. That's how we understand the church age and what all was going on. That's how we know there was a plan A and a plan B. The apostles didn't understand it at first, and then they did, and they wrote about it in the Scriptures, and now we have it. So there's no confusion for us. But coming down that mountain, the Lord said, look, you don't really understand all you just saw, but don't breathe a word of it until after My resurrection. You know, it's amazing to me that Peter didn't pipe up and say, what resurrection? There's going to be a resurrection. He's already been pestering the Lord about going into Jerusalem and letting the heathen kill him. Oh, we're not going to allow that to happen. Well, thank you very much, Peter. We all go to hell now since the Lord doesn't get to go to Jerusalem and be crucified as our sacrifice. Peter's going to put a stop to it all. Well, you'd think Peter would say, oh, no, there's not going to be any resurrection because there's not going to be any killing. But for some reason, he curbed his tongue. Well, point 12. It says his garments became as white as light. And this is the way Matthew describes our Lord's uniform of glory. And the uniform of glory is a way of the Scripture through imagery speaking of the Shekinah glory of our Lord's undiminished deity. 13. Our Lord describes His return at the second advent as being characterized by both His power and His glory. We can look down in Matthew 24, verse 30, and see how our Lord describes the second advent as being characterized by both His power and His glory. I've explained to you that in John chapters 12 through 16, we have the upper room discourse. That is revelation of church age theology. Now we're looking at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 is called the Olivet Discourse. And this is revelation about the tribulation and the second advent. So please understand you have to know dispensations to read the Gospels. So in Matthew 24:30 we have this comment. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That, dear friends, is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with the rapture, has nothing to do with the ascension, has nothing to do with anything other than the tribulation and the second advent. So it's important to note where you are in history when you read a passage of Scripture. And glory, the glory that is being demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration, is what is spoken of in Matthew 24:30. Point 14. The Shekinah glory was veiled in the age of Israel by the second veil of the tabernacle. Joe Henry helped me find some maps, finally, a company down in Arkansas. And it included this of the tabernacle. And I'll show this to you. We don't have our big board tonight, so we'll have to do a crawl. The wilderness tabernacle, it says, and this is the entrance, and notice it always faces east. And as you move in through the first veil, you come into the holy place, and they call it here the first tabernacle. We've always referenced it as the holy place. Let me get it up high for you. And inside you have the table of showbread, lampstand, and here you have the altar of incense. And then we have this veil here, the second veil. And no one was permitted behind this second veil but the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, Moses could talk with the Lord face to face. When he came going into this tabernacle, high priest was the only one who could go behind this veil here. And that veil shielded from one's personal eyesight the Shekinah glory which dwelt inside over the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and between the cherubs. That's where the Shekinah glory dwelt during the wilderness journeys and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Now to repeat the point. The Shekinah glory was veiled in the age of Israel by the second veil of the tabernacle, thus enabling the deity of Jehovah to dwell in the midst of an unworthy people. Point 15. In the incarnation. Now let's move this and get back a dispensational chart. We're talking dispensations here. We spoke of Israel, and the Shekinah was veiled at the second tier of the tabernacle. Now we are noting the incarnation. This is beginning at the virgin birth and ending at the ascension. In the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was veiled by the physical body of Jesus' true humanity. thus enabling the Messiah to tabernacle among us, quoting John chapter 1, verse 14. In the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was veiled by the physical body of Jesus' true humanity, thus enabling the Messiah to tabernacle among us. And part of that is the doctrine of kenosis, which we've noted. Now, there was one brief exception to this, and that's what we're studying, the Mount of Transfiguration. Point 16. During the church age, the next dispensation, plan B. During the church age, the Shekinah glory is veiled in the bodies of believers. That's the doctrine of the indwelling ministry of Christ to the believer. And this Shekinah is veiled in the bodies of believers and is only allowed to show forth through the manifestations of spiritual maturity in the life of the individual. You can reflect the indwelling glory of Christ as you learn the Word of God, make it a part of your thought process, and execute it in your life. There will be, figuratively speaking, a glow about you. I don't mean lights turn on. There is no iridescence within you. But your whole attitude, your countenance, your approach to life will be something that will cause people to say you light up a room when you enter. And that is the reflection of the indwelling Shekinah glory made possible by His thinking circulating in your stream of consciousness and it becoming a way of life, behavior patterns and character traits for you personally. It transforms you. And we'll note a passage before we're done with this study. It says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There will be a transformation in your life where you will be able to reflect outwardly the indwelling Shekinah glory by means of the Word of God circulating in your heart. And we'll get to that eventually. So during the church age, the Shekinah glory is veiled in the bodies of believers and is only allowed to show forth through the manifestations of spiritual maturity in the life of the individual. 17. The Shekinah glory will be resplendent in its unveiled brilliance beginning at the second advent and continuing during the millennial reign. And so the second advent concludes the tribulation and sets up the 1,000-year-long millennial reign of Christ, Jesus Christ ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem. Please note that there is no revelation of the Shekinah glory under any circumstance during the tribulation. It is the darkest time of human history. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Now, note Matthew 25:31 is a part of the Olivet Discourse, and it has to do with the concluding time of the tribulation. It has to do with the second advent, the end of history as far as human government is concerned. Matthew 25:31 says that He will sit on His glorious throne. That's David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, the Transfiguration, then, is a brief unveiling of our Lord's eternal glory. And it is presented in a revelation which illustrates the various aspects of His kingdom. Now, subparagraph B to our study here of this particular deal of the resuscitation of Moses. Now it's time that we've noted the three apostles as a part of His retinue on the mountain. Now we come to paragraph B, the two prophets who confer with the Lord on the mountain. So let's now note the two prophets, one of whom is the subject of our discussion. Point one. Two prophets of the second advent join Jesus on the mountain and talk with Him. We can see this in Matthew 17, verse 3. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Christ." And behold, there appeared to them, that's Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah. And when they appeared, it was obvious to them, these three apostles, that they were talking with Jesus. Two, why do these two men appear along with Jesus during the Transfiguration. What's the There is some symbolism going on. There's some teaching going on. There is some typology going on. There's some prophecy going on. It's a mixture of all of this. And these two men's appearance there is going to bring a lot of that to light. Point three. Moses represents the law, which Jesus fulfilled indeed, while Elijah represents the prophets, whose forecast Christ fulfilled in the hypostatic union. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets who forecast His coming. So these are two giants of the Old Testament. And as we move through this passage and a few others that we will reference, it will become clear to you that the Jews revere Moses and Elijah together on a few occasions. One most pertinent time is the Passover. So the fact that Moses and Elijah appear here is very significant. The fact that Moses and Elijah appear during the tribulation together as evangelists, that is significant. The fact that Moses and Elijah are the two central figures in the Passover ritual down to this very hour is significant. Two major figures are central to the new Passover Seder celebrated by the Jews during every Passover. If you've ever been to a Seder, then you've had this very elaborate meal that's been brought forth. Certain herbs are presented. They are symbolic. Certain foods are presented which are symbolic, vegetables and so on. Everything has symbolism. And there are two major characters involved, actually three. They don't realize the third one's there. There's Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of these appear, if you're alert enough to note it, in the Passover Seder. And we'll note that before we're done with this study. And I think you'll at least appreciate the brief moment we take for that in case you have any Jewish friends. For from time to time, Jews will invite non-Jews in to a Passover Seder. It's customary and traditional quite often among Jewish families. So who knows, one day you may be invited. The reason I say that with such confidence is I have a friend in Texas who recently was invited to a Jewish Seder. And he called me wanting to know what I knew about it. And I said, well, not much, but I'll tell you what I know. And the little bit I was able to tell him, he reported back to me that it all happened. Well, it would be beneficial for you to know a little bit about it in case you're ever invited. And you will probably find it very instructive. Now, Moses represents the law, which Jesus fulfilled indeed, while Elijah represents the prophets, whose forecasts he Christ, fulfilled in the hypostatic union. Four, these two have the extraordinary assignment of being resuscitated during the tribulation. They have an extraordinary assignment. They are going to be resuscitated during the tribulation. And that's resuscitation number two and three. We've got resuscitation number one going on in our passage. They will both have a 3.5-year ministry which will have global impact. So these two individuals, Moses and Elijah, are thought highly of by our Lord. Who did He invite to the Mount of Transfiguration? He resuscitated Moses and Elijah for this event. He just invited three living characters who were confused to go up and see this thing. Peter, James, and John. Who else did He invite? He went to the trouble of resuscitating the bodies of Moses and Elijah for this thing. And He will do it again in the tribulation and then again at the end of the tribulation. Fascinating, isn't it? And who are these two guys that are going to have this happen to them three times? Moses and Elijah. Well, five. We have reviewed the other evening. There are two resuscitations. We noted that in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. They're resuscitated at 3.5 years deep into the tribulation, and they're resuscitated again after the murder by Abaddon at the end of the tribulation. Now, I want to take a moment here for something. It can be confusing if you don't keep your timing together on all of this. For we are in a dispensational period, and I need to draw this, and I don't really have enough room here. But we'll give it a go. This is the incarnation, we'll call it. And over here we have the church age. Then we have the tribulation. And then we have the millennial reign of Christ. Now, it is in the incarnation, and I'll put a dot here, that the Mount of Transfiguration occurs. Now, that historically occurs at approximately, let's say, 29 A.D. But what is being demonstrated here? A couple of things, really. One is current, what is going to happen to Christ shortly in Jerusalem, His arrest, His trials, His crucifixion, etc. That is being referenced, and also being referenced as a demonstration of His return in glory that is out here at the Second Advent and the setting up of His kingdom, the millennial reign, both of which are in the distant future as far as we're concerned. So, historically, the first resuscitation occurs right here at approximately 29 A.D., although it references, in its second application, that which will occur at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign. Now, if you follow that, we've got the first one nailed. Now, when does the second resuscitation occur? The second resuscitation occurs 3.5 years deep into the tribulation, and this will occur on the streets of Jerusalem, and that is the first appearance during the tribulation, but it is the second resuscitation. And then they will have a ministry for 3.5 years, evangelistic, which will have global impact. Now, near the end of the tribulation, they will be murdered by Abaddon. He is a high-ranking angel. He is actually an archon. He heads up an entire army that is presently being held in abeyance in the abyss section of Hades. And they must remain there. They have been incapacitated because of this incarceration and will not be released until midway through the tribulation. And they are going to create havoc, and eventually Abaddon is going to murder the resuscitated human bodies of Moses and Elijah. And then after that murder occurs, then they will lay on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they will be the targets of a third resuscitation. And then they will be resuscitated, and then they will be moved out of there, and they will be prepared for the second advent. So that's historically how to look at this. So don't be confused, because the first resuscitation references something that happens at the second advent. And the second resuscitation references something that occurs 3.5 years before. And the third resuscitation references something that happens just before the end of the tribulation. Well, I thought you said the first one came down here. No, this one is a picture of what comes down here. But historically it occurs at 29 A.D. Now, I feel like if I explain this anymore, I'm going to confuse you, so I'll shut up about it. So we'll move on. Point six. These two men play prominent parts in the development of Jewish faith, and both take great leadership roles in the affairs of Israel. They play prominent parts in the development of Jewish faith. Both take great leadership roles in the affairs of Israel. If there was a hall of fame as far as the Jews are concerned, Moses and Elijah would have been charter members. Point seven. Luke 9:31 tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory during the transfiguration. Luke 9:31 says, appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah was speaking of his, the Lord's departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's that word departure that has captured our attention with regard to our current study. Moses and Elijah discuss with Christ his exodus. The word departure there is this Greek word, E-X-O-D-O-S, and it comes over into the English as E-X-O-D-U-S, Exodus. They're discussing the Lord's exodus from Jerusalem. What on earth does this mean? Well, we will find out in due time. Point eight. Moses and Elijah represent two categories of people who will accompany Jesus at His second advent. Two categories of people will accompany Christ at the second advent. Now, we've already noted the angels will come with Him. Every elect angel will be there with Christ, and so will we. But there's two categories of people who will be with Him at the second advent, and Moses and Elijah represent both categories. Number one, those believers who died during the church age and are resurrected into glory. Moses and Elijah obviously are not church age believers, but they illustrate church age believers in this particular event. Those believers who died during the church age and are resurrected into glory. That's at the rapture of the church. Now, that particular moment in time, according to our dispensational chart, will occur at the end of the church age, and as soon as the church exits planet Earth, the tribulation begins. And so, as we've described in the past, there are those who are in their graves at that time, and they precede those who are standing up and are alive at the time of the rapture. And they go up into the air, meet the Lord there. He never comes down. He stays here. And then those who are dead go first. And then immediately following, in a chronon of time, those who are still alive, they go up in the rapture. And then they all exit the universe and go into heaven. We've studied that recently. So the first category we're noting here, those believers who died during the church age and are resurrected into glory. Secondly, those believers who never taste physical death in the church age, but are immediately transformed from a body of corruption into a body of incorruption. Now, both of these transfers occur at the rapture of the church. Those believers who never taste physical death in the church age, but are immediately transformed from a body of corruption into a body of incorruption. Now, these are the two categories. Point nine. Moses and Elijah perfectly represent these two categories of believers due to the unusual circumstances of their deaths in the Old Testament. Both had unusual deaths. 10. First of all, let's note the details of Moses' death by extracting a few verses. Let's note our favorites of the moment, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him, Moses, in the valley of in the land of Moab. Now that's a ravine in the Abarim Mountains, unbeknownst to man. It's opposite Beth Peor. Thank you very much. But no man knows his burial place to this day. It is a flat secret. No man knows it. The angels who assisted the Lord as pallbearers, the angels who assisted the Lord in drawing off a perimeter, a flat line, they know it. The elect angels know. But no fallen angel knows. Lucifer doesn't know. And no man knows. And we've studied that in detail. So that is an unusual death. How many people do you know that had that kind of thing go on surrounding their death? Nobody. Moses is the only one you can come up with. Now, 11, Elijah did not even suffer physical death as he experienced something quite similar to the rapture of the church. 2 Kings 2:11. Second Kings 2:11 says, "Then it came about as they," well, "they" here speaks of Elijah and Elisha. Now, as they were about, "then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, it does not say here that Elijah was raptured. It does not say here that he was given a resurrection body. I cannot find anyone who will document that there was a resurrection that went on here. It is like the rapture in that he was taken up into heaven. But I submit to you it was not a resurrection. What the Lord did with Elijah's body is the Lord's business. But Elijah was resuscitated later on. He was resuscitated in Matthew 17. And he was resuscitated twice, or will be, in Revelation chapter 11. So when Elijah goes up, he goes up in a manner very, very similar to a rapture concept. But you see, that is unique to the church age. That is a mystery doctrine of the church age. So you're not going to have a rapture concept going on with Elijah. Nor are you going to have a resurrection with Elijah. He is an Old Testament saint. And Old Testament saints are not resurrected until the end of the tribulation. You only have resurrections at the end of your dispensation. Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the dispensation of the incarnation. Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the dispensation of Israel. That does not occur until the end of the tribulation yet future. Elijah is an Old Testament saint. He cannot be resurrected until the end of his dispensation, which is the termination of the tribulation. We are resurrected at the end of our dispensation, which is the church age. And that date is unknown to us. It could be at a moment from now, or it could be 1,000 years from now. But whenever it occurs, it will terminate our dispensation. Now, if you understand these doctrines, then you can arrive at the conclusion that Elijah was not resurrected and he did not go up in a rapture. He went up in something symbolic of the rapture. But he died physical death and he is resuscitated three times subsequent to his death. Now, if you follow that, then you understand that why I make the statement that Elijah was not resurrected, nor did he actually experience a rapture. He died physical death, but his body was taken up by chariots of fire, for those of you who know Eric Little. 2 Kings 2:11. Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. 12. These two men's personal departures from this life illustrates those of believers in the church age. These two men's personal departures from this life illustrates those of believers in the church age. Our departure from this life is either by physical death or it is by the rapture of the church. Now, you have guardian angels. Mature believers are escorted into heaven by Jesus Christ. So there can be something very, very different about the death of a mature believer in the church age. That difference is that mature believers are escorted in by Christ, as well as having the presence of angels. So Moses reminds us of this, and Elijah reminds us of those who will be raptured. Point 13. The physical bodies of all believers who have experienced physical death since Acts chapter 2 are located somewhere on this earth. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, is when the birthday of the church occurred, when those several hundred were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, and went into action functioning under spiritual gifts. That's the birthday of the church. Regardless of what hyperdispensationalism tries to say, and place the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 19 or Acts chapter whatever, these people do not recognize the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a mystery doctrine of the church age. It had never occurred before Acts chapter 2. Thus, when Acts chapter 2 occurs and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have something entirely new. It demands a different dispensation. Don't let anybody tell you that the church age begins at some later time in the book of Acts. It does not, based on the principle that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a unique doctrine, a mystery doctrine for the church age. Okay? That's just using your doctrine to figure things out. So the physical bodies of all believers who have experienced physical death since Acts chapter 2 are located somewhere on this earth. And you say, well, I know a man who was cremated. I know a man who was shot right between the eyes by an 88 millimeter shell. I know a man who crashed in a B-29 right into the side of a mountain. Well, dust to dust. Jesus Christ knows every molecule necessary right out there in the atmosphere, right in the turf of the earth, in the water, wherever you want to say a guy was obliterated. God can put his body right back together if he wants to. I don't have any problem with any of this stuff. Do you? I don't think you do. I mean, people who do not understand that God can do whatever he bloody wants to, don't have a problem with what the Bible says. Those who want to try and figure things out. Well, what about people who are cremated? So what? You know, what you're trying to figure is how you would put them back together if they're cremated. Well, everything goes... Yeah, that's what you're thinking. All of that smoke up in the air, and the wind blows it away, and it goes out into the ocean, and it's cranked down in there, and all cleaned up, and then you have the evaporation, and the winds take it up to the polars and all the rest, and we have rain, and it comes down the mountain. How do you recapture all of that? Well, you can't. It's not your duty. The Lord can take care of this. And He can reassemble the entire shooting match. Point 14. They may repose in well-marked graves, or they may lie forever at sea. There are plenty of wonderful, valiant, courageous heroes of American history who died at the hands of our national enemies at sea. And they're buried there. And Gary could probably give us a dissertation on how one of these mid-sea burials are conducted. I just want a nod of the head. Have you ever experienced one of those? But you know how it is carried out. You don't. You've been very safe, I gather. Well, I've seen it in movies, and I can't testify as to precisely how official all of this stuff gets. But I've seen how they shove that casket right off the edge of the ship, and it goes right down into the water. And they don't check to see how deep it is. Is the pressure per square inch at 2,000 fathoms, is it going to crush this thing? I'm thinking it will. I'm thinking that the casket, when it goes off the edge of that ship, it's not too long for this world. It's going to get crushed. And then the fishes come along and consume the contents. Well, let's be real about this. Everybody's seen Titanic. And that the fish come along and they consume the contents. And the fish take it in. It becomes part of the little fish's bodies. And then other things happen. So how are we going to reassemble all of this? Well, they may repose in well-marked graves or lie lost forever at sea. They may be memorialized as great historical figures or lie unknown upon some long-forgotten battlefield. But Jesus Christ knows the burial place of every one of His sheep. 15. No one knows where Moses is buried, but the Lord does. Lord knows where that burial site is. He picked it out. He isolated it. He kept that burial secret, and He guards it with the angelic order of battle. And when He gets ready to resuscitate Moses, He knows precisely where to go to get him. No one knows where Moses is buried, but the Lord does. And Moses represents those believers who experience physical death in the church age. That's who Moses represents on the Mount of Transfiguration. Believers of the church age who died physical death, but who will return with Christ in glory at the second advent and be a part of setting up His millennial government. 16. On the other hand, there will be those who are a part of the rapture generation. Believers who will not experience physical death, but who will be instantly changed. There will be a group like that. And Elijah represents them. 17. Elijah is the perfect representative of this group who are taken up from the surface of the earth into heaven. So Elijah represents that portion of the church who returns with Christ in glory at the second advent and will be a part of setting up His millennial government. 18. The translation of the believer into eternity by means of the resurrection body is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We studied this passage in a bit of detail recently as part of our Easter special entitled Rapture, Ready or Not. Some, I gathered from the wrinkled brow, just weren't right ready for that. And do you know why they weren't? They have been pussyfooting. They have been lollygagging. You know what pussyfooters and lollygaggers, you know what that means they're doing? They've been wasting time. And they've been thinking they can truck along. They can just do what they want to do. They can go down to the opera. They can go to see the, what is it down there, the symphony deal with that new guy. I don't even know him. They can go see people at the Fox. Go to Bush. Go see the Blues Lose at Kiel. Go see Friends. Go see Titanic for the 37th time. Go do all of these things, feeding their emotions, which is fine. All of that's legitimate. I have no complaint. I do all of it myself except the opera. Don't do that. Although I do like Nessun Dorma. How do you like Nessun Dorma on Sundays? Pretty good. Yeah. Puccini's Turandot. Well, off of that. I will do the... When you have a little melody, then you can do opera. But the whole thing, high opera, where they just sing the whole time, I just can't do it. But there's nothing wrong with it if you like that. But if it is a distraction to taking in the Word of God, then you've got a problem with your priorities. And so we have a situation here where we talk about rapture, ready or not. You're not ready if you've been pussyfooting and lollygagging at the opera house. A legitimate thing, which has become a wrong thing because of misplaced priorities. And so the rapture of the church does occur. It occurs in two stages as we have identified. And Moses and Elijah represent both categories on the Mount of Transfiguration as well as other things that we're going to be forced to note later on beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for revealing these things to us, comforting our souls with the knowledge that we have an eternal future, that You are the one who planned a plan that included Jesus Christ as the solution to our sins. And through faith alone in Him, we not only have an eternal future, but we have the opportunity to glorify You, to glorify Christ, and to magnify Your Word by moving down the trail of life, utilizing Bible doctrine as the light unto our path. Motivate us by these things as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.